Praise God. We're back to Revelation. And we're, do I say, finally out of Revelation chapter 13. It's been interesting to be in Revelation chapter 13. I know some pretty interesting stuff, but some pretty heavy stuff as well. And I'm glad to come to Revelation chapter 14. You'll see why, because with Revelation 14, it's like a little bit of a breath of fresh air. And we need it, I think. And so I think today, what we'll find is that we're going to be encouraged from the Word of God today as we look into Revelation. Of course, Revelation is an unfolding. What we've been going through, particularly since chapter 6 and onwards, is unfolding future events, beginning with the exit of believers, the church, from this world. That hasn't happened yet. We anticipate that. We know the Scriptures teach us that that could happen at any time. And when we look at what's going on in the world, we sort of, I don't know about you, I'm like, come Lord Jesus, please let it be soon. And yet we trust that the Lord knows. And certainly as we're seeing some of the things unfold, we've been talking about things in Revelation. We've been looking at the events of what we call it, what is referred to as the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week. And throughout those, as we see some of the things that will take place, and we look at what's going on in the world today, it certainly helps us to realise that that time is drawing nearer. And so, like I said, we live in anticipation of that. Well, when we ended up chapter 13, you might have felt a little bit anxious about everything when you read it and when we've been going through it. And certainly, I find that the book of Revelation isn't the happiest book to preach from. And, you know, sometimes you think, oh... And we have taken breaks, you know, we've taken breaks throughout this, but sometimes you've felt like, yeah, well, this is pretty heavy stuff. And it certainly does bring some anxiety when you think about those things. Particularly when, you know, for us, of course, we know we won't be here for these events, but when we see what's even happening in our days in preparation for it, and we think about loved ones, friends and family who have not yet trusted in Christ, and we pray they do, we know that the what's ahead for the world, at least during the tribulation period, these 7 years of tribulation period are very dark days. But we do also know that there is light at the end of the tunnel. And so Revelation is an unfolding story. And I say it's a story, it's a true story, it's a real account of future events. But it is an unfolding story. And the best part is for us is that we can know that there is good things coming. And as I said, for us, as we've been working through, we're seeing really in these past couple of chapters that really the descent into darkness of the world. But the wonderful thing is that we can read ahead. We can read to the end of the book. We know how it ends. God's given us that. He's told us how it will end. And so we have encouragement from that. Not just encouragement, but we have assurance and we can have hope. And Revelation 14 really sits in all of this to give us some of the hope that we need, particularly as we've considered Revelation chapter 13. Just to remind you, really, the passage or the section of Revelation, and there are different parts of Revelation, we've looked at first the first six seal judgments, and then we've been looking at the trumpet judgments, and we're about to come to the final seven. So it's the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments. We're coming to the final seven vial or bowl judgments. And with the final trumpet that was sounded in the seventh trumpet, there was this great declaration. And this is really the pivot point for the book of Revelation. It's a declaration from heaven, from God, saying that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's what this book's all about. Jesus is coming back. He's going to rule and reign. As we said, as we read about there this morning, the battle isn't done, but it will be done. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to set all things right. And we, as his people, look forward to that day. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, this declaration was made, but that hasn't come to pass yet, even in the course of these events. And so when we come to Revelation chapter 12, through 14, we're given a bit of a pause in the events. These last seven bowl or vial judgments haven't carried out yet. We were told that when they start, there will be no more delay. This will just continue right through rapidly until the final part of the tribulation period when Jesus Christ shall return. and he'll return with us, he'll return with his saints, and he'll set up his kingdom on the earth. And as I said, we look forward to that day. Now, this declaration of the kingdom that we have that was made by God is really essentially a transfer of ownership of the world from Satan, the god of this world, the one who is has a measure of dominion over this world, who's certainly influencing and ruling over the people and the systems of this world, and it will be reclaimed by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but that will come physically and will happen in when he returns to the earth. That will be when he will establish his kingdom on the earth. And as it says, he shall reign forever and ever. They'll begin with a 1,000-year reign on the earth, but will continue with a new heaven and a new earth into eternity. Well, Satan isn't pleased about that. Obviously, Satan is the enemy of God. He's not as powerful as God. In fact, he's no way as powerful as God. He's a created being, but certainly more powerful than us. And he has been wreaking havoc on the earth ever since the Garden of Eden. And he is not pleased about this statement, even though it's a certain and sure thing that's going to happen. And Revelation chapter 12 and 13 really give us Satan's countermove. And as I said, it's Satan's last stand, because we read in Revelation chapter 12, we were given a view into really the invisible realm, into what happened in the past with the woman and the man-child, and how Satan tried to stop Jesus Christ from coming into the world to save us. And he was not successful in that, and so his plot and his ploy even right now is to destroy the nation of Israel. You might know, as you see what's going on in the world today, that it seems like all the nations of the world, Israel's being kind of abandoned. It's exactly what Zechariah says. Zechariah chapter 12 says that all the nations of the world will essentially come against Israel, come against Jerusalem, but, you know, God will defend it. God will defend that nation. And so even right now, there is what we see, this huge amount of, well, we call it anti-Semitism, hatred for the Jews. And that, you have to understand, isn't, you know, people give all sorts of reasons to that, but that comes from Satan. That comes from the devil. The devil hates the nation of Israel because it's the nation whom God has chosen that he would bless the world through giving us his word and giving us his Savior. But ultimately, it's through the nation of Israel that he will bring in his millennial kingdom. And so Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming back to to Israel. He's coming back to the city of Jerusalem, and he will set his feet in Jerusalem, and in as we're going to see today, the Mount of Olives, and ultimately Mount Zion. It's referred to as well that he will be there. Now, Satan was also cast out of heaven. He has no access to heaven in this future time, and really, chapter 13 gives us his response to that. He is full of wrath, and his last stand here is that Satan has in Revelation 13 is really his seeking to establish his own kingdom, a kingdom that's in opposition to Christ's coming kingdom. It's a one world kingdom, it's a one world government, and we read about these two human beings that were referred to as beasts, one the Antichrist, the political ruler, and then the false prophet, or the religious ruler, and they are powered by Satan. Satan uses these two individuals and their whole government, or, you know, their whole organizations with them as well, to really seek to control the earth, to bring everybody into submission. It will be the ultimate totalitarian government, but we also read that it will be a time of religion and religious worship, but it won't be worship of God. You see, the Antichrist isn't just meaning against Christ, it means in the place of Christ. And so Satan will seek to set himself up, and through these individuals, to be worshipped in this, what I believe is an unholy trinity, with Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. As we said, this will come in the form of a one world government, a one world religion, and a one world economy. We've looked at those, and we know that's Revelation chapter 13 is probably the most well-known chapter in Revelation, and talks about those future events. And we know that really, as we see what's going on in the world, it feels like those things are just on the horizon. Now we get to the end of chapter 13 as we did a couple of weeks ago, and I have to say it is seeming like Satan's winning, isn't it? It's seeming like all hope is lost. I mean, we read about essentially most of the world being forced to worship the beast to receive a mark that they weren't able to buy and sell. And you know, I know there's a lot of things happening in the world today that make people think, well, is that happening now? No, it isn't, but the world's being prepared for it. I want you to know that. And so, as we said, often it is darkest. Well, it is darkest before the dawn, and Revelation chapter 14 brings with it to us some hope. And I'm excited about preaching over the next few weeks through Revelation 14, because what we're going to see is in this book is some things that really help us to understand that even though this is the darkest time in human history, God is still in control. And we're going to read about what God is going to do about it and what he is doing about it. And it's encouraging when we look ahead, but it's encouraging for us right now because, you know, we are in dark days here in this nation, in this world. And we need to be reminded that God is working even right now in all of this, and he will bring about his ends to everything. He will bring about his solution. As I said, I love those two verses that we just sung, and I think they really summarize what we're going to read about in Revelation 14. You know, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, and it does right now, doesn't it? God's the ruler yet. He's still in charge. Remember that. And then this last part, you know, it reminds us, this is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied and earth and heaven be one. And that's really what we're reminded. Jesus Christ will bring in his kingdom. He will redeem mankind. Evil will be judged. His glory and his kingdom will come to this earth, and we look forward to that. Well, as I said, Revelation chapter 14 gives us six scenes of hope. And we're not going to have time to go through all of them today. In fact, we're only going to look at the first two and spend most of our time on the first of the two. But I just want to highlight them for you, and we'll come back to them, that you'd understand. Firstly, we're going to see in verses 1 through 5 the destiny of the 144,000. We were introduced to 144,000, a group of people sealed by God, back in Revelation chapter 7. We're going to find out, well, what happens to them? Remember during Revelation 13, the Antichrist seeks to really persecute and destroy all the people of God. What about these 144,000? That's what we're going to look at this morning. The second we find is there will be in the future an angel proclaiming the gospel, something that's never happened before. I mean, the gospel is normally reserved for people to preach, but there will be an angel flying through the air around the earth proclaiming the gospel. There's a reason for that. Third, an angel declares and reminds us from God that Babylon, this one world system, this system that is in opposition to God, is destined for destruction. You know, the wrong does seem so strong. Some of the totalitarian systems we see today and the way things are rapidly changing, you know, we think, is there ever going to be relief from this? Well, God says it will. It's all going to come crashing down. It will be judged, and he mentions that in verse 8. Then we find that even those who have aligned themselves with the beast, those who have said that they're going to worship the beast, they're aligning themselves with the beast against the people of God. Well, we read about in verses 9 through 11 the doom that is for those who have aligned themselves with the beast. The fifth scene of hope that we see is that, in fact, there will be, in this time, it will be a blessing to die for those who know Jesus Christ. You think, well, I don't want to die. Well, I tell you what, these are dark days. These are going to be the worst times on the earth. And God's going to say that, you know, precious is it, blessed are those who die now, you know, that God takes to be with them. So we're going to read about that as well in the coming weeks. And then the final part is actually a series of visions that we're given, but really talk about the great judgment harvest, that God is going to bring about this harvest of the world, and that's going to be the judgment, and he's going to use his angels to do that. And so these are, for us as God's people, are actually scenes of hope. For those who are against God, well, they're not. But the reminder is, as I said, the battle's not done. Jesus will be satisfied, and earth and heaven will be one. And that's what we read about there. So praise God for that. Let's read Revelation chapter 14 with that in mind as we look today just at these first two scenes of hope. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. So I invite you to take your Bibles, go to Revelation chapter 14. And we'll read this together. Revelation 14. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for these scenes of hope that we have, these first two. And Lord, we thank you that we can see that even in future times with this, really the darkest days of this world, the rise of the Antichrist and his kingdom, Lord, we see that you will triumph and you will bring triumph. You will bring judgment and Jesus will come and he will reign. And we look forward to that day. Lord, for us here right now, Lord, we're going through some struggles. We're going through some dark times. Not as dark as this, of course. But Lord, I pray that today we'd be encouraged that even in our day, that we would have hope as well. Lord, you'd give us hope through your word. You'd give us encouragement and remind us, Lord, that you have us here for a purpose. We are set apart for you. And Lord, we can trust in your word and your promises and in your Son. We thank you for these things. Teach us from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want us to begin this morning by looking at the first of these six scenes. Now, each of these scenes were marked by John getting a change in vision. It says, and I saw this, or another angel. And these are the things when you read through chapter 14, that's how we kind of divide them up. And the first we see is that John was given this vision by God, and he saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and it says, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, as we go through the book of Revelation, it basically unfolds chronologically. So what we're seeing is that the things happen in the order that most of the stuff we see is happening in chronological order. But there are some times where we kind of look back or look forward a little bit. You know, Revelation chapter 12, we said, looked back at some of the things that happened with really Satan trying to stop Christ coming into the world the first time. And then there's some things that look forward. When we come to Revelation chapter 14, I think a lot of this is really looking forward to what God is going to be doing and what he is doing in the last 3.5 years of this final part, this final half of the tribulation period, when all of these things are going on. So don't think that it's like, well, okay, the one world government's come in, the Antichrist has happened, and now this happens. No, they're happening at the same time, but really what we're looking at is even down the line to how the whole thing is going to play out. It's what we would call God's end game in all of this. How is it going to come together? And it begins with this, we're given a view of this scene that begins with the Lamb standing on the mount. And it says standing on Mount Zion. And this idea, the word standing, means it's a completed action. This is something that has already taken place. So God's giving us, as it were, a preview of this is how it ends. This is how it comes together. And what we see is the focal point here is that the Lamb of God is standing on Mount Zion. He's surrounded by these 144,000. Now, it says they're the Lamb, but we know that from the book of Revelation, some 27 times Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lamb. It's one of John's favourite terms that he uses to describe Jesus Christ. And it's certain as we read down through this chapter that this is talking about Jesus Christ. He is the true Lamb of God. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist said, pointing to Jesus Christ, and he certainly is. He's the Lamb, the sinless Lamb that was laid down, and he gave his life for us. And it comes in contrast to chapter 13, because remember in chapter 13 we read in verse 11 that the false prophet, the second beast, he had the appearance of a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. So here's the true Lamb now in chapter 14 in contrast to the false Lamb that was in chapter 13. We find here that, as he's mentioned here, that he, back in chapters 4 and 5, we saw the Lamb is the one who was worthy to open the scrolls. He's the one that's actually bringing about all these seal judgments, these trumpet judgments, and he will be the one that brings in these bowl or vial judgments as well. But now we find him standing on Mount Zion. Well, what's Mount Zion? Well, the term Mount Zion is actually kind of it's used in a number of different ways. Some say it's sort of like a bit of a fluid term in the sense that there's been some debate over it. Zion or Sion, it can be Z-I-O-N or Sion, really referred to originally when David took this Jebusite city that was called Sion or Sion, and he took it for that was then later termed Jerusalem. The word Sion means, again, the origin of it, or Zion, is a little bit unsure, but it's the idea of tower or strong place or place of protection is I believe, what it's talking about with this. Now, Zion itself can refer to the different parts of the mountain there. We see here the Temple Mount. It can be referred to as that. There's the actual where David had his palace, and that was on Mount Zion, which is just slightly off to the below it. And yet Zion is also used to refer to really the kingdom of Judah or the kingdom of Israel. It's, as I said, referred to the Temple Mount and sometimes next to west of the Temple Mount as well. But the whole thought about it is it's God's place of that he's put his affection on. You know, he's put his affection on Zion. He's put his affection on, and really it's focusing on Jerusalem and the nation of Israel and the people. But it's also talking about a physical location. And we find here that Jesus is standing on this Mount Zion, and that's important. Now, as we come to this, and as I've studied this out, and you might look in commentaries and things as well, you'll find that there's actually a couple of different views on this. Some believe when they're talking about this, they're talking about he's not actually standing on physical Mount Zion, he's not standing in Jerusalem, he's actually standing in heavenly Mount Zion. And we do read in Hebrews 12:22, it talks about that there is a heavenly city and a heavenly Mount Zion, just as there's there was a temple on earth, there's a temple in heaven. And some say, for a number of reasons, they say that this is really referring to the fact that Jesus is now standing in heaven. And that could be the case, but because the term Zion, in the 162 times it's used in the Bible, nearly every time it's talking about a physical location, I believe what we're looking at here is God is giving us a view of how it all ends out. When Jesus Christ returns and he comes to Mount Zion. Now, as we've already looked at, we know that when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, he will first set his feet on the Mount of Olives. It's a mountain just outside of Jerusalem. We've seen pictures of it. That's where he ascended. Remember in Acts chapter 1, the angel said, this same Jesus who you've seen go up to heaven will return in like manner. We read in Zechariah that he will come down and set his feet upon the Mount of Olives. He'll set his feet upon the Mount of Olives, and in fact it will split in two. And this will happen at the time of the Battle of Armageddon, and when all of the world's and the world's armies have come up against Jesus. And in fact, that splitting in two will create a valley. It will allow escape for the Jewish people in this time. But then at the end of that, Jesus is going to come down off the Mount of Olives. He's going to march through the Eastern Gate, and he's going to basically set foot in the temple area where the temple is. There'll be, as we said, the rebuilt temple, and he will set his foot on what we refer to as Mount Zion. And really, this is what it's looking at. It's like the finish line. It's like the triumph parade. And in this time, he will judge the devil, and he'll be bound for the 1,000 years, that the beast and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire. And there will be peace on the earth. Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom of believers on that time, which will be for 1,000 years. And so this is really looking to, I guess you'd say, almost the inauguration, the whole time when this is coming together. And so he's looking at, and we notice that when he's here, it is also, we find that this is the time when these 144,000 a year are here as well. Remember back a while ago, I was talking about Psalm chapter 2 and how Psalm 2 really is a key to the whole of human history. It talks about the kings of this earth and the rulers raging against the Lord and his anointed, and how they basically saying, let's break off our bands. We don't want Jesus Christ. We don't want God to be our ruler. But it goes on there in verse 6 to say, yet I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is going to do when he comes back, when he returns at the end of the tribulation period. And so this is going to be the centerpiece of the future government, which will be the true one world government, I'd say, when we say when Jesus Christ rules and reigns. And so we're looking forward to this time, and this scene is giving a scene of hope, because it's telling them, you know, even though we, in contrast with the Antichrist and his kingdom, this will be the true kingdom, this will be the final kingdom, this will be God's kingdom come to the earth. And then I mentioned that there are these 144,000, and there are 144,000 Jews, and we read about these 144,000 that are with him. And I just, for a moment, really want us to think about these 144,000. We were introduced to them back in Revelation chapter 7, and it's been about well over a year since I've preached from Revelation chapter 7, and now, just to remind you that it was after the first seven seals, it was at the seventh seal that there was a pause, and God was told, sent out some angels that were going to harm the earth. But first it said, he said to not to hurt, as it says here in Revelation 7:3. God said, hurt not the earth, neither the sea or the trees, till we have sealed, these angels have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And I'm not going to go into all the details of that. If you want to, the message is up on YouTube. You can look at the significance of the 144,000 and the sealing of the 144,000. But based on those verses in Revelation chapter 7 and the verses we now read, there's some things that we can determine about their identity. Firstly, they are all Jewish. They are from the nation of Israel. And we read in the following verses in Revelation chapter 7 that there are 12,000 taken from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are adult males, they are men, and they are unmarried. We read a bit further down here, it says that they are virgins and that they are redeemed from men. And so the idea is that they're adult males. Very interesting when you think about it, is that these are men that will be around and will exist before the time of the rapture and before the time of the tribulation. It may be that these 144,000, it may well be that these 144,000 are alive today. Who are they? We don't know, but God knows. And we find here that these are people that are sealed by God. They're given, and the idea that they're sealed by God with on their foreheads. And again, this is in contrast really to chapter 13, because remember chapter 13, the Antichrist was giving everybody a mark on their right hand or their forehead to be essentially to worship him, to be identified with the Antichrist. Here what we find is these have been sealed by God and they've been given his name. It says there that have his father's name written in their foreheads. And the idea of being sealed here is the idea that we find throughout the scriptures is one of ownership. They belong to me. It's one of authentication, and it's also one of protection. And what we find is these 144,000 were sealed by God in the first half of the tribulation period. And God has set them apart as his own and for a particular purpose. So they are believers. And what we know and understand is everybody who's genuinely placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ here on the earth right now, we will all be removed from this earth in the rapture prior to the beginning of the tribulation period. But during that seven-year tribulation period, there will be many that will come to Christ. And part of God's purpose, or one of God's key purposes for the tribulation period, is to bring the nation of Israel to their Messiah. And these 12,000 from each tribe, these 144,000, will be those who have been set apart and will be believers. They will be some of those, not all of those, but some of those who have been saved. And, you know, when we think about this, you know, we need to ignore what some of the cults teach about these 144,000, because these are actually just, male Jews that are set apart by God. They're set apart. We're told that they are servants of God. They're given a purpose. Now, we refer to them sometimes as the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. We believe that as the gospel will go out throughout the earth in this time, that these people may well be involved in that. We're not given that categorically in the scriptures, but certainly the idea is that if they're serving the Lord in this time, it's not, I don't believe it's serving them in the temple, it's serving them by basically proclaiming the gospel and that people would be saved through them. And we're told also, here in Revelation 14, that they are redeemed as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And so the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, the idea of the first fruit is, well, you might relate to this. You know, right now you're probably putting in your veggies and you might have your fruit trees. And if you're like me, my peach trees are starting to bud and you're starting to get some, you've got flowers and you've got leaves on them and the apple trees are coming behind. And as the fruit is developing, you'll find that eventually you get to the point where the fruit comes up, it starts to ripen, and you'll be able to pick the first fruits. In this case, as you can see, this person's picking an orange. Now, it's the first orange because the others have not quite ripened yet, but it isn't the only one. And so the idea is that this is the first fruits, meaning that there's more coming after this. There is more that are to follow. And so what we're told here is these who have been redeemed from men, they've been redeemed and sealed and set apart for God, are really just the beginning of what God is doing for the nation of Israel. As we read in Zechariah, we find that when Jesus Christ returns, in Zechariah chapter 12, it says that God says, I will pour upon the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, really talking about the Jews, the spirit of grace and of supplication. You know, God's desire is that the nation of Israel would be saved, the Jewish people would be saved. And really, as some people say, the purpose of the tribulation is for the Jewish nation. You know, it's a little saying that they say, really, for their salvation. And we know that when Jesus Christ comes, that those who have missed him in his first coming, they've been looking for the Messiah, and even today, they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, they're going to recognize that he is, and they're going to look upon him who they have pierced. It goes on in Zechariah 13:1 to say, in that day there will be a fountain opened to Jerusalem, to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. You know, God's desire is that Israel would be saved. Romans chapter 11 reminds us of that. It says all Israel will be saved. And we're told, when we mention all Israel, it actually says, I will bring a third part through the fire. So there will be a remnant of the nation of Israel. One third of the nation of Israel will come through the tribulation period. These will be the ones that God, it says here, I will refine them as silver is refined and try them as gold is tried. They shall call upon my name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. And there's a wonderful reminder in that, you know, the fact that God he hasn't set aside the nation of Israel. You know, there's a lot of people today that say, well, God's finished with Israel. He's set aside. You know, we are now the new Israel. Well, that's not true. God had a plan for Israel. He gave promises to Abraham. Those promises have not yet been fulfilled. Yes, he came to his own received him not. Jesus laid aside the nation of Israel, established his church, Jew and Gentile together, and we're living in this church age. But in this final time, his focus will be again on the nation of Israel, on restoring that nation to himself, and ultimately in bringing about his kingdom and bringing about their salvation, and that's a wonderful thing. What does that mean to us? Well, we're not Israel. We're not the 144,000. We're not sealed. But you know what we are, when we say we're not sealed like that, but we are sealed. In fact, we're told that when you trust in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:13 says that after in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom that after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Each of us have the Holy Spirit living in us. When you trusted in Jesus Christ, God took up residence in you through the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can't see him, and sometimes you can't feel him, right? But, you know, God is working in our lives, and Jesus Christ is working in our lives, and the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And it's the Spirit that gives us really the ability to say no to sin. It's the Spirit that gives us the understanding of his word. It's the Spirit that is molding us and shaping us and to become more like Jesus Christ. But the Spirit itself is also the sealing, the promise, we're told, the down payment that reminds us that we will be redeemed. Just as these were redeemed, we will be redeemed. And so that wonderful reminder to us, as it says in Ephesians 4:30, that you are sealed to the day of redemption. And the first part of that verse says that because of that, we shouldn't grieve the Spirit of God. You know, the Spirit lives in us, but there's things that we can do that grieves the Spirit. When we're not obeying God, when we're living according to our own ways, when we basically just live according to our own flesh, our own sin, you know, we're still saved, but we are grieving God. We're grieving the Spirit of God. It says, don't do that, because God has sealed you to the day of redemption. So the hope for us in all of this is, okay, the 144,000, that's future. For us here right now, know that we're sealed, we're safe, we're secure in Christ. And as a result, we should be set apart for him. Well, the next part we're going to see is really their security. And this really comes from reminding us here that it says that these men, these 144,000, were redeemed from the earth. And this brings another point of which there's two different views. Were they actually martyred during the tribulation period or not? When we see these 144,000 standing with the Lord Jesus Christ on Mount Zion, is it that God has kept them and they've been protected right through the tribulation period and that they're standing with Jesus Christ there right now? Or did they, like other tribulation saints, return with Jesus Christ and they're present with him right there as well? And there's compelling arguments for both of them. First view, I guess, would say is that the seal protects them. The seal that God gave them protects them from everything during the tribulation period. And the idea of that is that because they're sealed, they're completely protected from God's power. And because of that, they survive even these last days. They're certainly kept during the first part of the tribulation period. But the idea and the belief here by some is that they're kept during that second part of the tribulation period. And so when they're standing with the Lord here now, it is because they've been essentially untouched during that time. Now, we know there were two witnesses that were called by God, that were used by God, and they were, again, protected by God. They were protected for the time of their service, but we know also that they were martyred as well. In Revelation chapter 10 or 11, it talks about the fact that these were martyred. They went up to be up to heaven. And so the other belief that people have is the fact that they were martyred. One of the key verses, obviously, that says that they were redeemed from the earth. And if they're redeemed from the earth, the idea means that they must have been taken from the earth at some stage. That's how some see it. And that well could be the case. If that is the case, then it means that, obviously, they have been martyred during the tribulation period. And the idea, you would say, well, then what does the seal mean? You know, if they're sealed and they're protected, how is it that they were martyred? Well, again, the idea here is it says that they were redeemed from the earth. And this is probably the one I lean to more, is the fact that they were sealed by God for service. And we find that they were sealed to carry out his work, but they weren't protected from martyrdom. Interestingly, when we read Revelation chapter 7, the first part of chapter 7 talks about the fact that there was 144,000 that were sealed. If we go to the second part of chapter 7, we find out that there's these tribulation saints, a multitude of them that are in heaven and they've been martyred. Here we find that in Revelation chapter 14, we see these ones that have been sealed, but we read a bit further out that it says about, again, that these were redeemed from the earth. It also goes on to say there, in verses 12 and 13, It talks about the fact that here is the patience of the saints, they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Christ Jesus. But then it says, blessed are the dead which die henceforth. Now, the henceforth, it can't be at the end. It's got to be somewhere in the last part of the tribulation, because at the end, the wicked are judged, the unbelievers are judged, those that are alive then will go, and believers will go into the millennial kingdom. And so it sounds a little complex, but I think what we see here is, and what may well be the case, is the sealing of God protects them from those judgments of God that took place in the first part of the tribulation, but it doesn't protect them from the martyrdom. And as we're going to see, you know, you think, well, what kind of protection is that then? Well, as we're going to see, it's a blessing to be martyred during this tribulation period. Those that die during this tribulation period will be in the presence of God. They'll be taken about out of all of this judgment and wickedness in the earth. I mean, you know, the reality is, why would you want to live there when you could be with Jesus Christ in heaven? And in fact, that's what he's allowing. He allows those things and brings many of them home with him. Now, there will be, of course, some that do survive and come through. They will make up the people that begin in the millennial kingdom. And so when Jesus Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period, there will be and he sets up foot on the Mount of Olives and he comes to the earth. As we get to Revelation chapter 19 and 20 there, we find that coming with him are the church age believers and those who've been martyred during the tribulation period. And so it is quite possible that these are, they came with him, and they're with him on the Mount Zion as well. Either way, right, and I understand that good scholars, good Bible scholars have the view either way, and as I've looked at it, I've kind of gone, well, it could be this, it could be that. The reality is that we see is, whatever the case is, they're secure in Christ, and they are present with him now. So the reality is that, you know, for us is that, you know, we are secure in Christ. You know, there were people in the early church that they were martyred. You know, we know in the times of Nero they faced all those things. And even today we know there's people in Afghanistan that are being martyred for their faith. And who knows with us? I mean, we're all hoping that we're out of here. We don't know what's going to happen to us. We do know, however, that even people in those times, God gave them a peace. God gave them a security, knowing that even whatever could happen to them physically, whatever man might do to them, you know, God's going to protect them. God's going to bring them into his presence. And for us right now, we can understand the truth of Romans 8. You know, we're going through the book of Romans. We're not anywhere near this yet, but the promise at the end of Romans 8 reminds us that who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? There's some pretty intense things, aren't they? You know, I don't know whether we're going to face those here before we go to be with the Lord. You know, like I said, I hope the Lord takes us out to be with him. But we might go out another way. We might go out through these ways. But here's what we're told at the end there. For I am persuaded, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen to that. You know, we have to know that we're secure in Christ. Nothing that man does to us can take us away from the Father. We're kept by him. We're kept in his hands. Well, then I want us to just look at their song. We notice that these 144,000, we see that there, it says there, I heard a voice from heaven, the voice of many waters, the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. Notice where the song originates. It originates from heaven. And one of the reasons that people think that maybe this was a heavenly Mount Zion is they're saying, well, look, the voices are in heaven, the 24 elders, the elders, the living creatures, the throne, that's all in heaven, then obviously they must be in heaven. Well, that's a possibility, but the thing is, this is originating in heaven, but this song that is originating in heaven is for the 144,000. So it may originate in heaven, but it will be for those, if they are on the earth at this time with Jesus Christ, it will be for them. And we notice here that it begins with a number of, we've got different voices. There's a voice from heaven and the voice of many waters. Psalm 29:3 reminds us in this, it says that the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory, the God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. And so this voice that comes out, there's booming. And, you know, if you've ever been down to, you know, to even the beach here. I remember when we first came to Wonthaggi, and we live at South Dudley, where, you know, obviously a few Ks. And I at night used to hear this sort of roaring in the background. And I said to someone, is that the desal plant? You know, because we just came down. And they said, no, that's the ocean. I'm going, but we're like 3 Ks from the ocean. Yeah. And it, so, you know, 3 Ks from our place at night, you could hear in the background. You walk down to Williamson's Beach or down there, you could, it's really roaring. It's just booming. And this is what we find. This is God's voice is booming out like thunder. It's booming out and it's roaring out. And then we find there's also these voices, it says here as well, from harpers harping with their harps. Now, you know, this is often where people get this idea that, you know, oh, well, when we're all in heaven, we're going to be sitting on a cloud and we're going to be playing our harps. And in fact, this isn't referring to believers in heaven. It's not us that are going to be playing harps. In fact, we read here because it says that this is before the throne of God, before the four living beasts, before the elders, referring to the church age believers. So I don't believe we're the ones that are doing it. I think this is referring to specific angels, angels that are singing in worship, angels that are playing harps. And what sort of harps have they got? I don't know. But God talks about it. And one of the things we find here is, you know, music is important to God. You know, God cares about music and worship. He cares about the kind of music that we listen to, but also the kind of music we use to worship him as well. And so the idea here is that we know that God is using this, that this is a song that's being sung, but this song is being sung before the throne of God. It's being sung in the presence of God, but it's being sung so that the 144,000 can learn it. It's a new song. And, you know, a number of times we find throughout the scriptures it talks about a new song. David talks about singing a new song. And in the Psalms, Asaph as well says, sing a new unto the Lord a new song, for he's done marvelous things. The right hand, his holy arm, has gotten him victory. He's put a new song in my mouth. What does it mean by new? Well, it's new in its kind. It's new in its nature. It's the fact that we're giving glory to God for his victory. And so what we find is this song that's given is a personal song, and it's only given to the 144,000. What's the song? I don't know. I'm not the 144,000, and you won't know what it is either. It's a song that only they can sing, and it only belongs to them. Why did God do that? Well, you know, the wonderful thing I find is that God blesses, and he's going to bless the nation of Israel. He's going to save the nation of Israel. But we also reminded that salvation is personal as well. You know, it's great to say, as a church, I know most of us here, it's not obviously, we've placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Praise God, we're saved. But, you know, God saved you. And God has a personal relationship with you. And the wonderful thing that we find here is that God wants us to have a relationship with you. And that can be through song as well, that we would have a song. Now, you know, some people say, well, I just have a song that I have to the Lord. The reality is that you can sing to the Lord personally, we can sing to the Lord congregationally, but the amazing thing is that God has a personal relationship with us. That, you know, the infinite God of the universe personally knows you and personally wants to be in relationship with you. And that's hard for us to understand, that the God who created everything, the God who now is redeeming the world, still actually also has an individual and personal relationship with every one of us. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful reminder that we are of great value to God, that he would send his son not just to die for the whole world, but to die for you. You know, it's often been said, if you were the only one in the world, Christ still would have come and died for you. It's amazing, isn't it? And so the reality is that this song is really a reward for them, I believe. It's like they're getting this reward because they have served God through this tribulation period. And we know there will be, the scriptures talk about, rewards for believers. Not because we're so good, but because he's so good. But for faithfulness to him. And so this song, I believe, is really a reminder that God has a personal reward for those that continue faithfully in trusting him, But also God wants a personal relationship with each of us as well. And then finally, just looking at this scene, this first scene, we look at their sanctification. We're told some things about these 144,000. We're told about their purity. Notice down it says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." And this is really talking about their purity, their sexual purity, their consecration to the Lord. Now, some people get really kind of riled about this statement because it says about being defiled with women. And I want you to know, he's not talking about anything bad about women. He's not talking about the fact here that sex is bad as well. God created sex to be within the boundaries of marriage, right? And God said it was good. He created that for, like I said, within the boundaries of marriage. And the idea here is that, you know, even though God says that's good, but for these who are set apart from God, they've chosen to be unmarried, they're consecrated to God. The idea here of not being defiled is in a religious sense. Some have said this could be talking about just a spiritual purity, but I think it's a physical purity as well. That because they have set themselves apart for the Lord, they are virgins. They have not engaged in sexual relations outside of marriage, and they're not married. And so the idea here is, in a time when there is so much, you know, immorality going on in the world, they are people that are set apart. And it's very interesting to think about, like I said, that these are people that could be alive right now, and yet they've dedicated themselves to the Lord. Now, you know, this doesn't mean, as some of the in the Roman Catholic Church and things like that, that this is talking about the need for celibacy and that priests should be celibate and all this sort of stuff. That isn't taught in the Bible. But God does certainly teach that there are those, and he encourages, as Paul does in I think it's 1 Corinthians 7, talks about those that are set apart for the Lord. That he says, you know, in fact, he says it's for those that don't want to get married, or they don't seek in God and they're not getting married. It's good to be unmarried. It's good to be set apart for the Lord. And he says, particularly in the days that we're in, during those times there was persecution. How much more during the tribulation period would it be to be again set apart to the Lord? And this is what these are as well. And so it's really talking about the fact that they're not defiled in the fact that they've kept themselves consecrated, set apart. Now, we use that word consecrated just to quickly give you an idea of that. I heard an example some years ago, which I really liked the example of. What does it mean to be consecrated, to be set apart? Well, all of you have a toothbrush, I hope, right? And you have a toothbrush at home. And I hope that it's your toothbrush and yours alone. And you don't share it around with everybody. You don't use it to clean your shoes and clean your teeth and do all those other things as well. You have a toothbrush. It's set apart for you. It belongs to you. It's set apart for your use and your use alone to clean your teeth. And if you take that toothbrush and you use it to clean the car or to clean the dog poo off your shoes and stuff like that, you don't want to put it back in your mouth, do you? Right. So the idea is that with all of that is the fact that is that you're set apart for God. You're not defiled. You're going to be used by God. And God has said, you know, all of us are set apart for him. We want to be meet for the master's use, as it says, or suitable for the master's use. And so that's the idea of being consecrated, set apart for a purpose. We also notice here their loyalty. We're told that they followed the Lamb wherever he goes. And that isn't just now on Mount Zion, you know. It's not Jesus walks this way and they're all following him, and he walks this way and they're all following him. The idea is that they were willing to go anywhere and do anything for Christ. We sang before, "I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back." And that was certainly their attitude, that was their heart, that was the way that they were set apart for the Lord when they were on the earth. Whether that's right through the tribulation period or during their time of service, they were taken out. They were, you could say, wholly sold out for the Lord and to do the Lord's work. They were set apart. And one of the things we realize here, and just quickly, is that there's a difference between salvation and discipleship. And this is where a lot of people get confused. Now, I might do another message on this at some stage, because I think it's very important for us to understand. You know, the requirement for salvation is this: believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Salvation is instant. The moment you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are saved. But there's another part as well, is there's a call to discipleship. And while anybody who believes on Jesus Christ is saved, not everybody becomes a disciple. You know, discipleship is costly. Discipleship means that to follow Jesus means, and Jesus, remember when Jesus says you have to take up your cross, you have to do all these things, this wasn't for salvation. You don't have to do all those things to get saved. Salvation's simple. It's a free gift. You receive that gift. But for discipleship, to follow Jesus, to be set apart and consecrated to him, yes, there's some things that are involved. There's some things that we have to say no to and some things that we have to say yes to, and we have to, again. And so the real emphasis of discipleship is to obey. The emphasis of salvation is to believe. And there's a lot I could share on that, but I think it's important because there's a lot of, I guess, wrong thinking in the world amongst Christians today about, you know, it's like, well, you have to essentially do all these things that Jesus Christ has to be Lord in all these areas of life in order to be saved. Well, the reality is he is Lord of all. We just need to believe on him. But the walk, the sanctification, the discipleship requires an ongoing obedience to him. If we're going to be used by the Lord, if we're going to be his followers, his disciples, and you can be a believer but not be a follower, as it were. You cannot be growing in the Lord. And really God's desire is that each of us would grow and be matured and become more like him. Well, finally, we see here their integrity. It says that there was no guile in their mouth. The idea here is that there is no deception in their mouth. You know, during this time of the tribulation period, one of the greatest, I guess, temptations would be to lie about your situation. You know, about the whole thing with the mark and really follow this, it might be to protect yourself. You may want to, well, not outright lie, but you might just be a little bit creative in the way you do it and things like that. And so really the challenge here and really the reminder to us is that there was no deception. They weren't trying to wangle their way around things. They were actually honest and open before the Lord. And they were without fault. Doesn't mean they weren't sinless, they were blameless. The idea is they're growing, they're maturing in the Lord. And for us, you know, this idea of sanctification, this is what God's doing in our lives. That's what God wants from us right now. He wants us to grow in our walk with him, to listen to the Holy Spirit that's in us, to obey his word, to really, to be, you know, willing to go and do whatever he wants. And for us, really, this is God's desire for every believer, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just in our head knowledge, not just in understanding the Word of God, in living out the Word of God as well. Well, finally, and I don't want you to panic because this is the second scene and it's very short, but we find in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, we find this second scene of hope. The first scene of hope, 144,000. Look what's happened to them. Look at their reward. You know, Jesus Christ is setting up his kingdom and they're there at that time. Well, prior to that, we read about this. And this is a very unusual thing that we see happening here. It says, the next scene is, I saw an angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. Now, this angel that we see, this scene is really an unusual one because it's unusual because John sees this angel flying through the sky. There have been plenty of angels that we've seen delivering messages, but this one is actually preaching the gospel. And that's unusual because angels have been the bearers of good news. Remember when Christ was born, the night Christ was born, the angels said, you know, fear not, I bring tidings of good news and all this stuff. But ultimately, to preach the gospel of salvation, this eternal gospel and things like that, that is something that has not really normally been reserved for angels. Now, I have heard stories, and as I mentioned the other day in Romans, that I have heard stories of people in other countries that may have seen some, you know, had heard a message from a vision or an angel, and I'm not discarding that that may happen. It's always a little bit, because we don't have a lot of example of that in Scripture, it's a little bit hard to sort of be certain about. But we know, I have heard of cases of people in Islamic countries, in dark places of the world where there's a lot of oppression, that they've had a vision from the Lord or an angel has really encouraged them and really led them towards a missionary or to the Word of God by which they were saved. But here we find at this stage there is an angel flying through the air, and it seems throughout the whole world. So he's been doing this for a while. This is continuing. It's not just is going on, and it may even be going on throughout a good deal of the last half of the tribulation period. This angel is flying through the sky and he's proclaiming what we're told about is the everlasting gospel. And some people have tried to kind of go, well, what is this everlasting gospel? What is, you know, is this some special message that we haven't had before? No, the everlasting gospel just relates to the fact that God's always provides a solution for sin. You know, in the Old Testament, the people looked forward to the cross. the promise of salvation. They believed on what God had revealed to them, ultimately that there was a Messiah, there was a Savior coming. For us, on the other side of the cross, we know who that Savior is. We know he's Jesus Christ. We know all the specifics. We know he laid down his life for us. And as 1 Peter 1:19 and 20 reminds us, that he is the precious blood of the precious blood of Christ is what redeems us, a lamb without blemish, without spot. And it says, who was verily foreordained before the foundation, but in manifest in these last times for you. Now, God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ came in before the world was even created. And that's the everlasting gospel. He's preaching that everlasting gospel. He's flying through the air and he's doing that. And he's really declaring it to the whole world. Why is he doing that? I mean, what about the people on earth? Why aren't they sharing the gospel? Well, we know if the 144,000 have been martyred, we know this is a really dark time. And the second half of the tribulation is going to be even harder. But, you know, we're told that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And even right now, God is extending, really, his ultimate message of grace to the whole world. Here's an angel flying out the world, declaring the gospel. And what is he saying? He's saying, fear God. All right? This is the message. Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of judgment is come. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. This is the message to the world. You know, Jesus Christ is coming. This is your final. I mean, and you know, if you wonder, does God want to see people saved? He's sending an angel, right? He's declaring this. What more can he do? I mean, he's already, all the different things he's done, this is, again, reminding us that God is really extending that salvation. And it's only because people reject it. No one, in fact, no one's going to be able to say, we looked at this in Romans chapter 1, they are without excuse. Even in the past, they could see God's creation. They had understood God innately. They were without excuse. Now they're going to hear it. It's going to be through the air. Fear God, glorify God, worship God. Isn't that what we are supposed to do as well? You know, this is what we're reminded, is that, you know, that we are to, we're to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge. You know, to glorify God. We need to glorify God and we need to worship God. And really, these are the things that we've read about as we were looking at Romans 1 last week. The world turned away from God because they weren't thankful, they didn't glorify him, they didn't fear him, and they didn't worship him. They worshiped themselves, they worshiped created things. And that's what the world is like at this time as well, but God still is extending his grace. And that's the wonderful good news that we find in the scripture. You know, God is extending grace to this world right now. It seems as though in this world that people just don't want to hear, they don't want to know. And in fact, maybe many don't. But you know, God's still working in people's lives. He's still bringing this wonderful news of the gospel, the good news of the gospel. You don't need to do anything to be saved. Christ made the way to be for your salvation. You need to believe on what he has done. Recognize you're a sinner. You can't save yourself. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And God gave his son in our place for our salvation. I know that, well, I believe most of you here, if not all, have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you haven't, today's the day. Don't delay. You know, God, you don't want to wait for God to send an angel. You'll be at the wrong time of history if you're doing that. Right now, Jesus says you can believe on Jesus Christ today. Just trust in him for salvation. Well, this is the first two scenes of hope. I hope they have been a source of hope to you. Understand, yes, there is light at the end of the tunnel, and even for us right now, we know that there is. The darkness, as we'll sing in a moment, will turn to dawning. Jesus Christ will come. And even for us right now, we know, for us who know Jesus Christ, he is shining in our hearts right now. He is working in our hearts right now. We just need to remember that, you know, we are to be children of the light. He's brought us out of darkness into his wonderful light, and that we would reflect that light to the dark world around us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for the patience of the folk this morning. We thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you for the hope that we have. It comes from you alone. We thank you, Lord, that we know that there is an end to all of this. We look forward to that time. We know there are dark days ahead, even for this world now, but also for the coming time of the tribulation. But Lord, we know that you are not willing that any should perish. We pray that people would recognize that they are sinners. Lord, that they would receive this gift of salvation by grace. And Lord, that you would again continue to save people. We know your desire to do that. I pray if there's anyone either watching today, Lord, or anybody here that's not sure about that, Lord, help them just to know that it's not about belonging to a church or walking an aisle, praying a prayer. It's simply about accepting the truth of the gospel, that we cannot save ourselves. We're sinners. We're worthy and we'll receive the punishment of death except for your Son who came into the world, died for our sins to give us eternal life. I pray that each person today would be reminded of that, would know that, would be assured of that, and they would place their faith and trust in you. And Lord, help us to have hope. Lord, we really do need it. We know that we can't find it in anything of this world. And so, Lord, help us even in these days to draw near to you, to know that you are working and you are coming. And we look forward to that day in Jesus' name. Amen.